Dear God, we bless your name. You are great and greatly to be praised. You've redeemed us by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. You've made us whole. Lord, we were so utterly broken in every way, and you have redeemed us. And the Lord is my shepherd, and he restores my soul. We thank you for that. Bless us in our time together. Bless the other class where Pastor Justin is doing church history. Bless the other teachers that are teaching our children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's do a quick review. As usual, it's going to be kind of like standing in front of a fire hydrant this morning with your mouth open, as there's so much we want to try to cover. And with these particular lessons, we don't have the luxury of saying, and we'll stop there and come back next week because we got to keep going because we're on this 12-week kind of thing. So just a very, very, very quick review. We're doing Christian stewardship in here, and we said the very first week, Neff taught last week, we said Christian stewardship is so much more than money. And here are some of the various categories that we will be thinking about when we think about Christian stewardship. It's for sure money, our finances, but our time, our health. We'll even cover a week where we're talking about stewarding poor health, parenting, the gospel, our relationships, the resources that God gives us, our IQs, skills, talents, spiritual gifts, marriage, possessions, all these things. And beginning next week, Lord willing, in our fourth week, we'll begin to talk about some of these things specifically. All right, now we've been doing some general overview lessons. One more general overview lesson this morning. And our definition for stewardship that we've been using is that a steward is someone entrusted with another's wealth and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. And the little tweaked working definition that we came up with last week, thanks for Ness's contributions on this, is that our working definition in our class is that stewardship is a God-given responsibility with God-given accountability over God-given property. And these six principles of Christian stewardship we're trying to keep in mind, again, as an overall theme of what we're doing. There are handouts in the back, by the way, Paul just reminded me. So six principles of Christian stewardship. One, God owns everything, you own nothing. That hits us a little bit. We Western independent Americans, we think we own something. Well, we do, but in a second-handed kind of way. Ultimately, it's God who owns everything. But God entrusts you with everything that you have. And with what he entrusts us with, you can either increase it or diminish it. What God has given you, God wants us to increase it for his glory and others' good. And God can call you into an account at any time. That could be today. Faith knows and embraces this core identity. There are several facets to the core identity we have as believers, like I am forgiven. I am a child of God. I am on my way to heaven. I have been bought with the blood of Christ. But another facet of our core identity as Christians, really as creatures, honestly, but especially as redeemed creatures, part of our core identity is I am a steward. No getting around it. Good steward, a bad steward, mediocre steward, but I am a steward. And then sixthly, we were made to serve God with gladness, Psalm 102. God's grace through the gospel restores us to serving the Lord with gladness. So here's sort of the overall theme of our whole class on stewardship, and that's Psalm 102. As believers, we serve the Lord with gladness. Not like that unfaithful, wicked, slothful steward that we've been seeing in Matthew 25, who served his master with sadness and grief. Just reminding you what we're told in the 21st chapter of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, where there's a statement that says, as believers, we serve God not out of a slavish fear, but of childlike love and a willing mind. So we serve the Lord with gladness. All right, that's our quick review. Let's go on to lesson three for this week. And lesson three is idolatry, the enemy of stewardship. All right, you see a picture there. Art Pinzer, if you're watching, that's an etching from the French illustrator Gustave Doré. Art was an art history major, by the way. That's why I'm saying that. And he and Juanita normally watch the first hour from their home. So an etching from Gustave Doré. What's it look like it's happening there in Gustave Doré's etching? Abraham heading up the mountain with his son, right? Isaac, with his son Isaac. And I wish I could have blown it up a little more, but Doré catches sort of the poignancy and the pathos of that situation in this etching. You can see young, strong Isaac. He's just heading up the hill with that load on his back. It's not a problem whatsoever. But you see Abraham casting that sad eye. Abraham's old. He can't move as fast. And he's casting that sad eye over to Isaac, thinking, he's got no idea. This is killing me. This is so hard. What God's calling me to do right now. It's interesting how Doré puts cactus right there in the foreground. Like, this is a hard, dry, difficult situation for Abraham. And we're going to hear a little later as we look at this illustration again that we know here from God himself that God was testing Abraham to see what was in his heart. We'll get there in a minute. So if you're looking at your outline there, you're going to see we're going to repeat a rubric that says idolatry is simple, idolatry is serious, and idolatry is silly. I don't really like the word silly, but it alliterated well. It's more like foolish. Okay, it's foolish. And then we're going to follow that same rubric more or less by saying, and stewardship is simple. Stewardship is serious. Poor stewardship is scandalous. So that's where we're heading right now. First of all, idolatry is simple. And there may be someone out there this morning saying, no, I disagree. I think idolatry is a complex issue with convoluted heart issues and convoluted heart desires and convoluted motives of the heart that result in actions. And these things are hard to explain. To which I would say, it is true that first and foremost, idolatry has to do with heart motives and heart desires that almost invariably lead to actions. But on principle, idolatry is simple. You know that. In principle, idolatry is just this simple. Idolatry is putting something else or someone else in the place of God alone to worship and to love and to serve that God. Now, there can be a lot of dynamics and complexities in there, but that's not complicated. That's what it is, simply put. It's just worshiping something else or someone else rather than God alone. You see that as a definition on your outline. And just as an example, this is exactly what Israel did when Moses didn't come down from the mountain where he was getting the law. Remember what happened there? The people got impatient. They wanted Moses to come down. And so they collected their gold. And they collected their resources. And they pulled together their ingenuity. And they used their skills. And they gave their time. And they formed an idol. You see where idolatry and stewardship may be meshing here? Because whose gold was it? It was God's gold. Who gave them? It takes some skills to melt down gold and form a golden calf. Who gave them those skills, that ingenuity? God did. And so they took the things that God had given them and they put those things in God's place. And they said, this will be our God that led us out of Egypt. And they gave their love and their loyalty and their devotion and their time and their gold and their worship to that idol. This is what anyone does, from the most ancient pagan worshiper to the most sophisticated 21st century worshiper. And this is what we do also. When we put something or someone else in God's place and give our love and our loyalty and our devotion and our skills and our time and our worship to those things. It's that simple. Secondly, idolatry is serious. And brothers and sisters, surely we cannot state that strong enough. We cannot state how serious idolatry is. We must never minimize, much less trivialize, idolatry. There are no small idols, whether it's a dollar bill or a yacht or a skyscraper. There are no small idols because they all take the place of God. I'm going to give you four reasons why idolatry is so serious. First of all, and this is on your outline, idolatry is serious because idolatry is an, and I'm trying to use strong language here because we can't say this enough, idolatry is an egregious violation of the first commandment of the moral law of God. God's going to state his moral law to his people. I suppose he could have started wherever he wanted to start. Well, he did start where he wanted to start. This is where he started. Law number one. Commandment number one. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not. Don't. And this foundational command of the law underscores the utter exclusivity of worship that the holy eternal God demands and deserves because he's God. He deserves that kind of utter exclusive worship. What's the first ingredients in Cheerios? And by the way, I looked on my box at home, so I know. Yeah, well, that's right. The first ingredient in Cheerios, Cheerios are healthy. The first ingredient is whole grain oats. Whole grain oats. That's the first and the foremost ingredient, and that's why it's listed at the top as the first ingredient. Because with whole grain oats is where Cheerios start. Everything else is just added to whole grain oats. And you're wondering, what are you bringing up Cheerios and whole grain oats for? Here's my reason. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's the first commandment in the moral law. That's where the law starts. And that's where worship or idolatry starts. Any other violation of any other of the commandments starts right there. Any violation of any of the other commandments flows from and points back to a violation of the first commandment. I wish I had time this morning to unpack that, but I don't. So I'm going to ask you, as you're driving down the road in the car by yourself or sitting on your back porch or something, just give that a think, kind of like Winnie the Pooh. Think. And think, how is it really true that any other violation of any other one of the laws flows from and points back to that first law that is the foundation of everything? And I'll just give you a couple of examples. Can't unpack it all, but just think about the second commandment. And you shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven and earth to bow down and worship that. Why would you do that? The only reason you would do that would be out of a violation of the first commandment. This is don't do that. Or take the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't take the name of the Lord God in an empty way, in a frivolous way, or in an unworshipful way, because that will illustrate that you are not thinking about the dignity and the worth of the name of God that reflects the dignity and the worth of God himself. You see what's happening there? Or take the seventh commandment. And I'm taking that one because I think it's so applicable for today. you shall not commit adultery. And I'm going to suggest to you that today, in the culture we live in, that there's hardly a more God-displacing, God-dishonoring idol than the idol of sexual immorality, which will always be poor stewardship of your time, poor stewardship of your body, poor stewardship of your relationships. So you see how idolatry can be the enemy of stewardship there? I'll let you think about the rest of them, how they all reflect that all those commandments pull down from and reflect a violation of the first commandment. Secondly, idolatry is serious because in Scripture, idolatry is very, very often associated with harlotry / adultery. And that's because idolatry represents turning away one's love and one's loyalty and one's service to the one true God and giving those things to false gods, like an adulterer would do in marriage. The prophets frequently use the imagery of adultery to describe idolatry's heinousness, highlighting the sinfulness of that sin. For example, the prophet Hosea portrays Israel's idolatry as marital unfaithfulness, and he calls the nation to repentance and to return to their covenant love and faithfulness to God. Thirdly, idolatry is so serious because God hates, strong word, of course he hates. God hates any and every form of idolatry, and so should we. Let me just make that very personal, and so should I. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, don't have any other gods beside me. Don't make any idols, for I, the Lord your God, help me finish it. I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. God is jealous for his glory, for his supremacy, and for his worship, and rightly so. It's just so wrong for you and me to want our glory and worship for us. That's just so wrong because who we are. Now, it you really can't say that it's something is wrong for God. But if we could say that, we could say, but it would be wrong for God not to desire and demand his glory and his supremacy and his worship because of who he is, because he rightly deserves that. That's the right thing for him to be jealous about. And fourthly, idolatry is serious because the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, denounces idolatry. Entire swaths of Scripture are dedicated to tearing down and the eradication of idols. So God has always called his people to be iconoclast. That's a term we sort of borrow from the Reformation because the Reformers tended to be iconoclast. They wanted to tear down the images and tear down the idols from the Roman church. C.S. Lewis referred to God as the great iconoclast, the one who rightly demands that all idols, all images, be torn down and torn out of our lives. In the Old Testament, just a quick sweep, throughout the entire Pentateuch, God instructs the Israelites to destroy the idols of the nations they encounter, not to follow after those idols, not to adopt those idols. Too many times they did. But Deuteronomy 7:5, God commands to Israel, this is what you are to do to them. Tear down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. In the historical books of the Old Testament, way too many times we encounter Israel itself struggling with idolatry, which their faithful leaders would try to eradicate. King Josiah did this in 2 Chronicles. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he required everyone in Israel to serve the Lord their God. And the significance of this just shows and is deeply rooted in the theological constructs that God alone is worthy to be worshipped, and God alone commands us to worship him. Looking to the New Testament, let me take this down. Of course, the New Testament continues to emphasize that we reject all idols. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made the iconoclasts. What Paul wrote to the Thessalonians is they have reported to us how, as Christians now, you have turned from idols to serve the living God. What a great restoration of God's grace there in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ told us these words in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. You can't do it. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There again, you see how idolatry can be the enemy of stewardship. If you're trying to love and serve money, you can't love and serve God. That's idolatry. And that's an enemy of stewardship. The Apostle Paul warns believers against idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14 with these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, so these are brothers in Christ, these who have turned from idols to serve the living God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee. That's why we're saying it's serious. My heart needs to hear that this morning. I don't know if your heart needs to hear that. My heart needs to hear this morning that as a believer, I'm called, that God hasn't changed. Idolatry is still simple. It's me putting something else in God's place. It's still serious. So serious that I'm told to flee from it in any form it might take in my heart. But then Paul does something else in Colossians 3:5. He expands sort of the horizons of idolatry because he doesn't want us thinking just in terms of images or idols that we have in our homes. In Colossians 3:5, he reminds us of something we heard about the law, how that any violation of the moral law of God is a matter of breaking the first law of God. It says, don't have any other gods before me. Hear what he says in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, the components of your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, commandment number 10, covetousness, which is idolatry, Paul says, which is idolatry, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he's broadening the scope here that includes not only physical idols, but also idols of the heart, such as our wealth and power or selfish ambition. Here are the parting words of the Apostle John in 1 John 5:21. Again, something from God's word that my heart needs to hear this morning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Here's how the New Living Paraphrase translates that, or paraphrases that. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Think about our kids going to convention next week, starting tomorrow, this week, going to convention this week. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. The Amplified Version. Little children, believers, dear ones, guard yourselves from idols, false teachings, moral compromise, and anything that would take God's place in your heart. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 12, 9, where he tells us as believers, hate that which is evil. The word he uses is abhor, a very strong word for hate. So abhor or hate that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. And so that's what I'm saying. Because God hates idolatry. Evil is the epitome of hatred or the epitome of evil. And God hates idolatry, and that's why we should hate it too. I'm going to stop and pray just for a second, okay? Let's pray just for a moment, and we'll carry on. Oh, Lord, as your people, help us to hate what you hate and to love what you love. Help us to hate idolatry and to cling to the sole worship of you yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, idolatry is silly. Idolatry is silly. And again, that's a terrible word. The Bible word is foolish. It's folly. Idolatry is folly. How is it folly? Think about Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44, I don't know if Isaiah is chuckling a little bit when he writes Isaiah 44, because he talks about the metal worker who takes a raw piece of material and he clasps it and he sticks it in the furnace and he melts it, and then that piece of metal that he picked up and put in the furnace, he takes out of the furnace, and then he says, and then he forms an idol out of it, and he worships it. Or he says, and then there's the carpenter. And the carpenter takes out his tools, and he measures things, and he squares things up, and then he forms with his tools the shape of a man, like him, and he worships it. But the one that I really love is when he says, and then there's the guy who goes out, and he cuts down a tree. There's the tree, and he cuts the tree in half. He's cut down the tree, and then he takes that tree, and half of it he chops up and uses as firewood, and he goes, oh, I feel so good, I'm warm. And he uses it to cook his food in his oven. And he says, and the other half he forms into an idol, and he bows down to it. And he says, according to Isaiah, save me. Deliver me, help me, satisfy me, I'll serve you. And Isaiah goes, does he not have eyes to see that he just cut that tree down and part of it he uses as firewood and part of it he's turned to an idol and he's bowing down to it? We laugh and so do I. I suspect we could be pretty blind to our idols too. In fact, we can be pretty ignorant of our idols as well. But anyhow, look, I've got in that same vein, I have Psalm 115, 118, 1 through 18 up here, and I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it kind of quickly because it makes for a really good segue to see how idolatry can be the enemy of, well, it does two things. It shows that idolatry is foolish, but it's a good segue to show how it can be the enemy of stewardship. All right, so God's word, Psalm 115, 1 through 18. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold. He's going to do a contrast. Our God's in heaven. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Their idols have mouths, but do not speak. Their idols have eyes, but do not see. Their idols have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. In other words, they're not even alive, right? And those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. And then, O Israel, Trust in the Lord. He is their help and he is their shield. He's in heaven. He does whatever he does, and he's our help and he's our shield. He has ears and he can hear. He has a mouth and he speaks. He can come to our rescue, and he does. But you can see how idolatry is so silly and foolish, to have these things that just can't save us. They can't meet us. They can't satisfy us. Carrying on. Let me just pull that context, though. So, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Now pick up on verse 14, 15, and 16. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May he give you stuff. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he's given to the children of man. Sounds like Genesis 1. I have given you all these things in stewardship as a task. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So verse 14 through 16 is a really good segue. This whole thing was on the folly of serving idols and how God will bless his people and how God gives good things. All the heavens are his, all the earth is his, but he gives these good things to the children of men. But idolatry becomes the enemy of stewardship when we desire and love and serve the gift more than the giver, God himself. The moment we turn from God and the worship of God to use the things that God has given to us as stewards, then we make those things idols and they're enemies of good stewardship. And that's foolish. Now, using that same rubric, simple, serious, foolish, we're going to use that kind of same stewardship and apply that now to stewardship and say, whoops, oh, I wanted to highlight those verses for you a second ago. I'm going the wrong way here. Stewardship is simple. We've covered this in the last two lessons, that God is the owner of all things and that God is the giver of all things. Remember, we've rehearsed 1 Corinthians 4, 7 in both previous lessons. That question that Paul asked the Corinthians, what do you have that you've not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So stewardship is simple. God's the owner of all things. He's the giver of all things. And here's my most memorable line from Neff's, for me personally, this is my most memorable line from Neff's lesson last week. And you see it on your outline. It's about two-thirds of the way down. It's this. The first compelling reason to reflect God's goodness in our stewardship is this, is that we are conscious recipients of God's goodness. We got to live in that reality that we are the recipients of all things from God. He gives us all that we have. Now, I want to digress just for a second because stewardship would say that God has given us all that we have to faithfully employ. You can agree with that, right? That's sort of a good way to think about stewardship. He's given us all these things to faithfully employ for him. But Paul, in 1 Timothy 6:17, tells us this, that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. He's a good and gracious and kind God. Now, I told the rich in that verse, don't use those as idols. But then he turns around, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, God has given us all things, everything he's given us, richly to enjoy. So it's not just a matter to be faithfully employing those things, but also to richly enjoy them. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say enjoyment of the things that God gives us is part of our employment of those things. The enjoyment of those things is part of our stewardship. So the enjoyment of what God gives us is not the enemy of stewardship. That pleases God. The enemy of stewardship is idolizing those things and putting them in God's place. So he's given us to enjoy, but not to serve and worship. Think about whatever category you want to there. And remember that core identity that's ours is that I am a steward of God's good gifts to be used for his glory. Well, stewardship is simple, but stewardship is also serious. Like we said, we can't minimize idolatry. We can't trivialize idolatry. Neither can we minimize or trivialize stewardship. We can't. Our definition is that stewardship is a God-given responsibility with a God-given accountability over God-given property, meaning that God has entrusted me with certain amounts of gifts. He's probably given more to you than he has to me. Because remember, to one he gave five, to one he gave two, to one he gave one. So it's not all equality, it's not all equality there. It's God's prerogative. But he's getting a certain amount of gifts to me that he entrusts me with me and expects me to use them and increase them in a way that pleases and honors him as the owner and the giver of these gifts. And so 1 Corinthians 4:2 reminds us of this, sort of a international eternal responsibility from Scripture. It is required of stewards that one be found faithful. So remember, for Matthew 25, there were two categories of stewards. Those who the master called good and faithful and rewarded, and the ones that the master called wicked and slothful, irresponsible, and cast out into the outer darkness. So it's a serious thing here. But it's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing because we are conscious recipients of God's goodness. And then I didn't use that poor stewardship is silly. I used that poor stewardship is scandalous. It's idolatrous. Because poor stewardship is not merely mishandling God's good gifts to us as if they were our own. Poor stewardship is being unmindful of and disregarding God as the master and the giver of those gifts. Again, we see that in the unfaithful steward. He didn't just mishandle the master's goods. He misrepresented the master altogether. He's hard. He's hard to please. And of course, that's not the case with God at all. He has given us all these good gifts for our enjoyment. And yet, we don't want to misrepresent him in using those. Now let's go back to our picture of Abraham. Where we can see where idolatry can be, where it can be the enemy of stewardship in the life of Abraham. Now, it wasn't. This is just an example. This story turns out really, really good. But we can see in this story the dynamics of how idolatry can be the enemy of good stewardship. What's happening in this picture? Someone remind us. Yeah. Abraham's going up to the Mount Moriah, been told by God to sacrifice his son. But let's think through the dynamics. Here's how that story starts. In Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham. He's still called Abram in Genesis 12. And he promises Abram to make him a great nation by giving him a seed, a son. Later, God takes Abram outside into the dark of night and says, Abraham, look up. You see all those stars? Count them. He says, I can't. He says, you're right, you can't. But I promise you, that's going to be the number of your seeds through the sun that I promised to give you and Sarah. Years pass by, and at age 100, Abraham miraculously becomes a father. He and Sarah are overjoyed at the birth of Isaac, their promised seed. What a treasured gift from God their child is to these parents. Abraham couldn't do it. Sarah couldn't do it. God gives them a gift of a child. And then in chapter 22, we read these words. And after these things, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. We know God never intended that to happen. Never. He was testing Abraham. But Abraham obeys. And just as Abraham is about to give the death blow to his only son that he loves, an angel from heaven says, stop! Don't do it! And God provided a substitute for him of a ram caught in the thicket. So take that one. And then God repeats his promise to Abraham with these words. Because you've done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. God was testing Abraham like you test gold in a furnace. Here's what Proverbs 17:3 says. The refining pot, where you have silver, you put it in this pot with this fire. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests the hearts. That's what was going on in this scenario. Besides being, of course, a great object lesson for the redemptive nature of God giving his only son for us. We want to be sure we mention that. But in just what was happening in time and space, we're told in the passage that God was testing Abraham to see what was in his heart. Tim Keller remarks this: God's extremely rough treatment of Abraham was actually merciful. Isaac was a wonderful gift to Abraham, but Isaac was not safe to have and to hold until Abraham was willing to put God first. As long as Abraham never had to choose between his son and obedience to God, he could not see that his love was potentially becoming idolatrous. Supply that to us. So God, in his mercy, also places us at crossroads in our lives. And these crossroads can reveal what's in our hearts, what's ruling our hearts. These hard situations, these difficult situations. Again, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And very often these crossroads in life require us to choose to love and serve God or to love and serve the gifts that God has given to us. And yet none of those gifts are safe to have and to hold until our hearts are willing to put God first. That is, not have any other gods before him. But when we love the gifts more than the giver, we defame the glory of God, and we let the gifts take his place in our hearts. And that's idolatry. And that's when idolatry can be the enemy of stewardship. Just want to show you this chart that I had here. And if we'd had time, we were going to, but again, do this as you're thinking about how all the other 9 laws flow from and point to the violation of the first law. then while you're driving your car, think about this chart and think about how entrusted gifts like money can be matters of sinful idolatry, or they can be matters of worshipful stewardship. Our time can be sinful idolatry or worshipful stewardship. And on we go down the box there. Let's end on this point. Last point, I think, on your outline is that the transforming power of the gospel has and is changing. Here's the good news. Has and is changing us from fearful, foolish, wicked idolaters to trusting, faithful, worshipful stewards. That's what the gospel is doing in us. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, who is the Master coming back, for us to give joyful account of how, because of his love for us, we have loved and served him with the good gifts he's given to us to enjoy and to employ, but not to worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your redeeming grace. Thank you for having turned us away from useless, foolish, helpless idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for your Son, our Master. And so we pray for your grace, that for your glory, you strengthen us by your Spirit to be good stewards. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's be dismissed for coffee.